good. So it's a heavy topic, missions and martyrdom, both of which are costly, neither of which are easy, neither of which I think anybody has ever, like, enjoyed in the flesh. So that simple dynamic creates a fear and anxiety that surrounds it. And you got missions conferences, missions books, it gets all hyped up, radical unto death, but the reality on the ground is just kind of like a grinding pain. It's a lot like the cross, where it's like there's just nothing awesome or enjoyable about it. There's a lot of harsh realities to it. And so so I just want to remind us of the thing that makes it, the thing that overcomes the fear and anxiety of it. Because what's not going to overcome the fear and anxiety of it is that it's going to be different for you. It's not going to be hard for you. God's going to miraculously give you grace to just walk it out without any real pain, suffering, trial. And you're not actually going to lose anything and, like, give up, like, a career in this life and, like, alienate family and blah, 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 blah. That's not going to help overcome the fear. What is going to overcome the fear, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so for a first century Jew, the kingdom was synonymous with the resurrection, the day of judgment, eternal life. This is what Jesus is saying. Fear not. What overcomes your fear is that God loves you and He joyously wants to give you eternal life. He really wants what's best for you, and He wants you to live forever. And what is going to overcome the fear and anxiety of it might not go well for a few decades here, and it might really end up in all loss and nothing. But God really will miraculously turn all around, and you're going to live forever. I mean, that's the bottom line of it.
Yeah.
And so the leading into this in Luke 12 is where this guy comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, make my brother share the inheritance with me." I mean, you're talking about inheritance. Usually it's a pretty substantial chunk of money, regardless of what time and culture you're in. You're talking about a human being who's labored his whole life and gathered up and stored, and then he dies and it gets transferred to his sons. You got two guys, and one of them, the guy who's supposed to administrate it out, has hoarded it all for himself. So the other guy who's gotten gypped comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, you help me out here." And Jesus is like, "Man, who made me judge over you?" And then he says, how's it go? Says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he tells a little parable about a guy who labors his whole life to make his life secure, and he's doing well, and he's like, "Well, I'll tear down my old barns and make new ones, fill those, and then I can coast and be secure, and it'll be all good." And God says, "You fool, tonight your soul is demanded of you, and everything you've labored for will count as nothing." And so then he turns to his disciples and says, "Don't be anxious about this life. What drives humanity day in and day out doesn't have to drive you. Don't be anxious." And he says, Don't worry about what you'll eat, your body, what you'll put on, food, clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't store or they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns, but God feeds them. How much more value are you than birds? Don't be anxious. You can't add a single hour to your life. He says, consider the lilies, verse 27. They don't toil or spin. Even Solomon, though, in his glory, was not arrayed like these. But if God clothes the grass like this, which is alive in the field today, tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? Of little faith in what? Eternal life. He says, do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations, the Gentiles of the world, seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So all the Gentiles, they don't have any revelation and knowledge of the age to come, of eternal life, the future. God hasn't spoken to them about the future. All they have is to toil around the ideas of men that are generated and to live for this life and to live it to the fullest. Eating, drinking, education, money, on and on and on. How to hoard and build up in this life, to seek everything that's involved with this life. He says, but you've been cultivated in righteousness, truth, and the hope of the prophets in the future. You're not to seek. You're not to be like them. You're to seek eternal life and the resurrection and the kingdom. And that is how you overcome that if it all goes wrong, right? That's the thing that drives fear and anxiety. If it all goes wrong, you end up homeless, under a bridge, sick, diseased, and you die. That's, if it all goes wrong and everybody hates you in that position, but it's right with God, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what's going to happen on the last day, and you're raised to glory, and you are the very last, and yet you'll be first in the age to come. That is how you overcome, and it probably won't end up like that.
Right.
May or may not. I mean, if it does. I know a guy in Kansas City, and he was like top executive in a company, and it just all went wrong. He got sick. He went bankrupt. It all turned against him. He lost everything. He turned into a scrapper. He scrapped metal and went around, and he was kind of half disabled. He had had like a whatever, something like that. And he told, my friend was talking to him. He told him, yeah, all my greatest fears, I was a successful businessman, all my greatest fears God brought upon me. Like, he was kind of alienated from his wife and his kids, whatever. And it was like, even if all your greatest fears come upon you, if you have faith in the other, it doesn't affect your heart. And you can live through it and walk it out. So this is how you overcome fear. So seek first eternal life, the kingdom. These things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So the Jews of the first century saw that you store up treasure in heaven with God, because the heavens on the last day are going to open. God's going to descend as Messiah, the Son of Man, with glory and angels and fire. He's going to raise the dead and reward the righteous according to what they've done and deeds, and punish the wicked, etc. And so the goal is to store up reward for the last day and eternal life in the age to come. He says, this is how you do that. You don't live for this age and live for a money bag in this age, but you live for a money bag in the age to come. And then he says this saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because your heart is the thing where the anxiety and fear resides. and your heart is, it's the thing on the inside that the Pharisees had the cool outside, right? But on the inside, they're full of greed, selfish ambition, the fear of man, everything's churning, but on the outside, it's all good. And the problem was, is their treasure was in this life. They had the image that they're right with God, they're living for eternal life, etc. But the reality is that they're living for the praise of man, for money, etc. Their treasure really was in this life. And so their inside was all, their heart was all eaten up with fear, anxiety, greed, brokenness, need for others. So they ate other people, you know, like people like that. Like they just eat other human beings. I don't know how to describe it. They eat other human beings and how they relate to others. And the way you overcome that is you have security and hope, and your treasure is not in what other people have in this life. Because I don't want from you or you anything in this life. If you need something, I'll give as what I can to you. But what I want for you is to live forever. That is my bottom line. And you can usually pick up with people after a little bit, like what's driving them, you know, by conversation, you hear their story, whatever. And a lot of times you don't like, it's not like cognitive, like you can outline exactly, but you can just kind of feel like, And you know, like, you can kind of gauge your relationship about how deep it'll go, because you just kind of feel that if it goes too deep, they're going to eat you alive. And they are going to use you to build their world in this life. And whatever weird little world they're making, lots of people make weird little worlds in all kinds of different ways. And sometimes it's not even so much money and possessions and stuff, it's some weird little world of their life and ideas and art and whatever. But so this is the point: where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And the way you overcome fear and anxiety is that your treasure is actually eternal life. That really is where your treasure is. And then your heart isn't affected by everything that happens in this life. People say stupid things out of insecurity and whatever, and you don't have to stew on it. You don't have to like get into a tailspin over it. People do bizarre things and evil things. You watch the news and like really wicked things happen all the time, and you just turned off. Amen. Right? Like, I remember years ago, Tim was at my house, we watched this documentary, and it was just some, you know, I mean, it wasn't like a way out there conspiracy, but it was like, you know, millions of people are getting oppressed. I think it was like some documentary on the privatization of water or something. And we got to the end of it, and Tim looks at me and says, "Wait, so you mean to tell me that there are wicked men behind the scenes doing wicked things?" No. It's like, you just turn it off and go, yeah, that's this life. And that really is how this world is. But your heart doesn't have to be troubled and overcome and fear and anxiety, because your treasure isn't in this life. This isn't the treasure. And if it comes up short and you don't have enough, your heart doesn't have to freak out over it, because your faith is secure that you're going to have treasure, real money, Luke 16. If you can't be trusted with the temporal, who's going to trust you with the real money, which is the age to come? That is the real treasure and the real money. All of this is the play money. And if you can't play freely with it, on the last day, God is going to say, "I'm not going to give you the real money. if you can't treat this life like it really is, it will come to an accounting on the last day, and you can't hide it when everything is made known in truth. You can't hide it.
John, when you're talking about like missions and martyrdom, I can't help but think, like, you know, your first time riding a bike or your first time going to jump in the deep end in the pool when you're a kid, and that anxiety, and you're like, you question yourself, can I ride the bike? Am I going to totally blow out? And you probably, you do, you first ride your bike and you totally blow up, but that fear and anxiety, but then you're going to, if you don't get on that bike, you will miss out on so much fun. You will miss out on so much, you know, and it's not necessarily now and here, but I don't know, I just think about, like, when we hear our children talking, especially our oldest, he's never done missions and stuff like that, and I grew up at a young age doing it, and I always tell him, like I said, I just want my kids with their hearts broken. Because it takes that fog away of the video games and the things that come. It's so much more insanely onslaught right now with the screen and everything. You know what I'm saying? And I just can't, when you say about the fear and the, it's just like, we could put it in a picture, or just if you could remember when you first learned how to ride a bike, or when you first learned how to swim and go to the deep end of the pool, like, God's not going to let you fail. It's going to be scary. You might swallow water. You might skid to be, but you're not going to. And if you die?
It's true. You might run off the road, flip off of a bridge, and actually die.
I get excited because you will miss out on, I've been wanting to do this with the kids forever. I said, I got to take them to Mexico so bad. I just want to take them. I just want to break their little hearts now. So that they can see that this stuff is so... I don't take my kids to Target. I don't take my kids shopping. Because it is so... It is such an onslaught. Yeah. It is such an onslaught. It's much more than... I mean, any time in the world. You could get food whenever you want. Amazon comes 2 days later, maybe the next day. It's crazy.
It is crazy. It is crazy. No, it's good. So, okay, so that's the driver for overcoming fear of losing out on this life, because missions really is, it really is a losing out on this life. And you have about a 20-year period there to really ramp up into all of the different systems and careers and professions, and missions pretty much kills that, and of course martyrdom kills that. Right, so the way you overcome it is that even if it doesn't all work out, eternal life, it's not just, eternal life isn't something that at one point on the road you got convicted that you're a sinner and you're going to get thrown into hell, and somebody told you that God made a way for you to be forgiven, inherit eternal life, and then you move on to, like, building something in this life. No, that was the beginning of the narrow path to eternal life in Zion in the age to come. And the demand only gets more intense. And so then he shifts in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what time the hour of the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you don't expect. And so then it kind of takes a turn of, hey, don't fear. You're going to inherit eternal life. But then there's a little like turn, like you don't want to be caught in that hour without faith and not awake, because if you don't fight it and you don't consciously order your life around the day of the Lord and eternal life and the age to come, your treasure begins to veer and you get caught up in the things. It just happens. You get snared in the cares of this life, and your treasure begins to begin set on that. And you begin to like start living for it out of your heart. And that's all of your daily interactions, everything you do starts to just kind of flow towards that and reference that and interact with that. And your spirit starts to do this kind of sleepy thing. You don't... It's your spirit is alive to these things. And all your conversations and stuff is about this life and here, and all of your exhortations, interactions, the daily complaining about stuff. Oh, that's terrible what he did. Oh, that's... Instead of, man, I'm sorry, but can I pray for you? And exhortation to the day of Christ Jesus, exhortation to eternal life, pray with one another and press on, and it's done, and you move on.
Amen.
And that person doesn't have to stew in counseling for 6 months. It's over, you just put it to rest.
Amen.
And so, but if you do get caught up in that, and your heart gets anchored, and it all becomes about this, that's called a spirit of sleepiness, and it's not faith, and it's not awake to the coming of Christ Jesus and the day of God.
Amen.
And you don't want to be caught in that day when the judgment happens and your life and your heart is exposed. And on that day, God goes, well, your treasure really was this, wasn't it? Like, to be respected by men, to have like some kind of position. Your heart really was like gadgetry and this kind of stuff. And what are you and I going to do? No, God, my heart, no. In that day, there's no like, we're all just going to go, oh, it's true. So the goal is keep ourselves alive to it now, so there's not a humbling on that day. And then it gets a little more intense. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this for us? Hey, we're the ones who gave up the career and the family. We're following. Are you telling it for them? Is this like a teaching session so that we can take it and tell others? Are you telling it to us?
This is just clarifying.
You feel the dynamic. Like, we get it, right?
Yeah.
See, it's not like to us. We're on the same boat with you. Right. So, Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, an hour when he doesn't know, and cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful, that servant who knew his master's will but didn't get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's Peter. Peter's like big-eyed right there.
Yeah.
Like, I'm talking to you. And just because you receive it and you sprout up with joy that I'm going to live forever in glory, like I saw Jesus on the mountain transfigured, like that is my future and destiny. But then you tell other people about it and they're like wrapped up in like making another $1,000 this year, or they're like consumed with getting this position in this organization or movement, and it's like that is where their treasure is, and you're like, and all of a sudden all this stuff starts happening in your heart, like, wait. And then after a while you're like, what's the point, whatever. And then you can fall into the beating people with your words, because it's a parable here, right, about a guy who's over a household, and he's over like feeding people, and he's like the whatever the butler guy or whatever that is in a wealthy household, and instead of like doing his job, he's just like, yeah, whatever, and he starts beating people in the parable and eating and drinking and not taking it serious, and that your heart can disengage from it, and you don't keep a sobriety about it. And Jesus says that if you fall into that and anxiety, and you lose faith in it, and it becomes not where your treasure is, and your treasure becomes this life, and that will end in a severe beating on that day. So you go from like, little flock, don't have anxiety, don't worry about it, you're going to inherit eternal life, give your stuff, don't hold on to it, it's going to be piled back onto you on that day beyond imagination, let it go. And then it kind of shifts to, but you got to be ready, you got to be, because it, you know, if a guy knew when a thief was going to break in, he would be on it, you know, so stay ready. And then it kind of turns to, if you're careless with it, it's going to end in a severe beating. Yeah. But this gives you the progression into Luke 14. And Luke 14, for me, is one of those plaguing passages that is the martyrdom reality, right? Missions and martyrdom. Here we are back to it. And I'm not the guy who was like a radical seeker of truth, and like, I am the idiot Gentile who was raised in a hippie home. Parents were stoned all the time, big parties all the time. I was basically on my own from about 14 in rural area, in the middle of nowhere with a car, and all the hippie kids did messed up things in the woods and on the river, and we all just did a lot of drugs, and it's like whatever. And my whole life was, I mean, there was never a thought of reality or truth, or it was just self-gratification and drugs and womanizing. That was all that was going on here. And then I had a bad LSD trip and became demonized and broke with reality for about 3 months. And in mercy, God reached out and shook me and brought me out of that. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and my mind had completely broken, and I came back too. Amen. And that was 21 years ago. And then it's like, what did I just say yes to? And it's 21 years of, you don't get to go back to that, son. There's only one way forward. And so I've always really identified with the Pilgrim's Progress. Who's read it? Who's not read it? That better question. Who's not read it? Okay, you must read it. It's the most translated, published book in history beside the Bible. And there's a reason for it, because it's powerful. And to remind you, it's about a guy who suddenly realized he's in the city of destruction. It's a parable book written a few hundred years ago by a good Puritan. And he suddenly realizes he's in the city of destruction that's going to be judged with fire. And he sets out, somebody tells him to set out on pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. And it's a parable about him walking along and different people setting out on the same pilgrimage, different people going back on the path. And he encounters people going back, and he encounters people who have lodged down in various cities of vanity and these kinds of things. And I've always read it over the years and self-identified in that way, because you get that where there's like, oh yeah, we've heard about New Jerusalem, but there's this thing going on here, and you can get involved here, and there's people going back. And a little bit twist on the parable over the years, a lot of people at popular and academic levels say, look, we can transform the city of destruction. We can have a New Jerusalem now that way, right? And it's like, I don't think that's the way it's going. And the way out of that madness is all there is a he said, she said at a popular level. Well, he said it can happen because he's more anointed, and that's just madness. So the only way out of that madness is in-depth study of the New Testament surrounded by historical study. And so that's the historical scholarship route. And so Luke 14 is the most demanding, in my mind, that I've encountered over the years. And it demands upon you. And when you set out from the city destined for destruction towards the New Jerusalem, and you seek to lay down your life and embrace what God has told you to do, Luke 14, in my mind, really is the most intense and demanding saying there is. And so let's just read it together, shall we? Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. So what are the great crowds accompanying him? Think to yourself, what's going on in their minds? They have expectation from the prophetic literature and hope of the age to come. And here's a guy anointed in a very unique way by the Spirit of God from baptism on. And they believe this is the guy who will strike the earth, Isaiah 11, punish the wicked, establish his throne on Zion. The heavens will open, angels ascending and descending, raising the dead to eternal life. This is the guy, he's going to do it, and they're right. But what is not appreciated is the Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Psalm 22, Psalm 89 passages that some people in Judaism were wrestling with at the time. But the crowds aren't, they're expecting this glory. Like, that is why they're following him, and rightly so. Rightly so. They're not deluded. No. The crowds are not deluded. They have a right expectation going on. But then there's the test of it. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, if anybody wants to inherit what you're hoping to inherit. So you got crowds of people hoping to inherit eternal glory and eternal life. And he turns to them and says, if you want this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you have crowds of people expecting and wanting the right thing, but then there's the test. And every one of us in this room, because we are human beings and we're all in the same boat together, called life on earth in this age, we all play the same game of maybe the test isn't really for me. Maybe I'll get the eternal glory without the test. Maybe I'm the guy who doesn't have to endure it. And Jesus says, no, no, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate, the language of hate just simply means doesn't love eternal life more than all of these things. Because you'll get tested by it in a thousand ways, by friends, family, life. And it's all of the cultural and societal things that create the anxiety, because it's father, mother, sister, brother, wife, friends, family, society that tells you if you give up on this life, oh, it's all so, it's bad. It's going to be so bad. People aren't going to like you. It's not going to be good. It's going to turn out bad. You're not going to have. You're not going to be prosperous. It's not going to be good. It's going to be bad. And it plays in your mind over and over. And Jesus says, if you don't hate all of that, if you don't love eternal life more than all of that, and take up your cross, which to a first century Jew meant martyrdom. That's all it meant. It didn't mean generic trials and difficulties and, oh, the onslaught of the devil and all that, which... I'm not saying all that's not the cross. I'm just saying, in this context, Jesus said cross, they knew martyrdom. That's what is in their mind from mid-second century BC to that day, especially when the Romans took over. Martyrdom is what the cross meant to them. And so, he says, if anybody doesn't embrace martyrdom and give up this life, you can't follow me and inherit what you're hoping for. So he's not changing what the crowds are hoping for. He's changing the demand on them. The demand that is placed on their life to inherit that thing. And this has been, for my life, 21 years of God going, you wanted to escape. Somebody told you you could escape the road to everlasting destruction. That's the language that happened in my life back then. My life was on a road to everlasting destruction. A demonized guy prophesied it for 3 months. It kept happening. So you wanted to escape the road to everlasting destruction. You put your faith in the cross to be delivered from that, to live forever. But there's a demand to it. And the demand keeps eating in on my life and becoming ever more intrusive on it. And the Lord will do it for all of us in this room. And the demand never looks the same for individual people. The demand is always different. And then he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but wasn't able to finish. I was in seminary in Kentucky. This is like 15 years ago. I lived down by the Kentucky River. Right next to us was this crazy hermit guy. And he had built like a four-story, like hobbit house thing. Like a tiny little, but four stories high.
No way.
Like a medieval looking with pointy tops and little things. But he hadn't finished it. Like he had plywood up on it. And then he just left it for like 20 years. And it was all warped and like falling apart.
Oh, no.
And it was like the most bizarre eyesore weirdness. Like, why would you spend that much money and time and energy and then not, like, finish it? And then it just falls into disrepair. It was mocking. It was the same kind of... It was just bizarre. You ever drive by that place right down there on the river? It's right down by the river, right up behind Asbury. And right on the river, it's just the strangest little... But I always think of that, like when I read this, I'm like, this is what this life is about. It's about making a decision, charting a path, and following through on it. And this is what he's talking about. Somebody told you about eternal life, how to live forever, that this is how life is, and you started charting a path. But then you don't realize what that path involves, and all of a sudden it becomes too much and too intense, and you stop. And the mockery of it. You know when the mockery is? On the last day. That's the mockery of it. And so this is what he's saying. He says, look, you signed up for eternal life to the crowds that are surrounding him. You signed up for eternal life. But you have to count the cost of what comes before inheriting that. And a suffering and crucifixion is what you have to embrace, and that is the cost to inherit eternal life. And if you sign up for eternal life, and then you get halfway there, and you suffer so much, and you go through so much, and then 20 years down the road, you're like, this ain't worth it. This is a mess. Everybody else is getting all this and doing awesome, and I've gotten ground. And that's what missions and martyrdom is, usually. Obscurity, getting ground, and brokenness. And there's a renewing in day by day in the inner man. That's not the subject of what we're talking about here, but the point is the cost and the demand that is placed. And the way you overcome the demand and the fear of it and the anxiety of it, because that's why he gives up. That's why he stops building. Because I don't have enough. And if I keep at this, I'll lose everything. If I keep at building this thing, I'll lose everything. And so he gives up on it. And the humiliation of it and the way you overcome that, to fear not and to press it through to the end and to keep your heart in it, is that the treasure is worth it in the end. And then he has the same bit. What about the guy who goes to war with 10,000? He has 10,000 men. This is what he can do. And then he realizes he has 20,000. He's not going to press it through. He's going to make a treaty and compromise on it. When the goal is to go to war and win. The goal is to inherit life and eternal life and live forever. But if you don't count what's involved between here and there, which is this life for every human being, you can get halfway there and realize, wait, you get disoriented, it's not going to work out. So therefore, verse 33, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I mean, it's just so totally different. Anointed by God and the common... What would today, modern church, you get a movement, you get a crowd following you, the glory, what do? You amp it up. You scale it. That's what you do. Regardless of if it's the church, the world, you amp it and scale it. And this is so not amping it and scaling it. And this is why people rejected it. Even though it's prophesied, even though it's fully within a Jewish context, they rejected it because we're all playing the same game, Jew and Gentile alike. This life, and it's who we are, and the fear and anxiety drives every human being not to have faith and believe it and live for it, and not to worry about this life not all going right, but to be stay faithful to it, to renounce it all the way through to the end. So that's like 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, Timothy, in light of his appearing and his kingdom, the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ, preach the word in season and out. Be faithful to it when people listen, when they don't. And I tell you, there's going to be a lot of people that don't, because we all have itching ears and we want people to tell us that it's about this life and we could be good and awesome, and there's no demand to your life and there's no death and there's no suffering, etc., etc. But I am close to my departure. My being poured out is at hand. I have fought the good faith. I've run the race. I've endured the Holy Spirit telling me every city I go into, what faces me is trial and suffering. But it is through trial and suffering that we must inherit the kingdom of God. Acts 14, you guys remember?
Absolutely.
I have pushed it through to the end, and I'm at the point of my departure, and I fought it through to the end. And what is laid up for me is a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge, Lord Jesus, will give to me on that day and to all who love his appearing. And that's the decision we have to come to. And we have to plot a course to that day, the glorious appearing. And we have to press it through to the end. And we have to know that that pressing it through will probably involve the Holy Spirit asking us to give everything in this life to see the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of people saved from the wrath to come, and the laying down of our lives in every form, even unto death. And that is the demand on every one of us. And we all get to sit here with big eyes, like everybody in the big crowd following Jesus. We all get to spin through all of our own lives and families and future and career and where it's going forward. So let's just pray and ask the Spirit, ask God to mark us.